children and young people that Jesus are leading. Thanks so much to Ruth for doing the talk earlier on, and Henry for leading our service this morning. It would be helpful if you could have God's Word open in front of you. So we're looking at Mark chapter 6, and it's going to be from verse 30 to 56, the passage which Jeff read for us earlier on, and you should be able to find that on page 712. And if you're new here, then there's one of these outlines as well, which you can find in the service sheets, and that will help you understand the main points, hopefully, as we're going through it. I wanted to say as well that we've got some up-to-date copies of the Briefing magazine now available on the welcome table over there, and in particular here we've got 10 tips for sleep-deprived godliness. So if you feel that your sleep is deprived at the moment, then you can get hold of a copy of this and you can receive some tips for handling that in a godly way there. And there's some other really good articles in it as well. That's priced there, 10 Hong Kong dollars. So then, I wonder if you were an animal, what would you be? If you were an animal, what would you be? Perhaps say lion, because lions are strong. Maybe a cheetah, because cheetahs are fast and fit. Maybe an owl, because owls are wise. But one answer that I'm sure none of you gave was that of a sheep. Because we don't think of sheep as being strong. You know, we never say that someone is as strong as a sheep, or someone is as clever as a sheep, or someone's as cunning as a sheep, you know, or as fast as a sheep. You know what I mean? Sheep don't really have a lot going for them, do they? However, the thing is, if we are sheep, and let's bear in mind here that the most common way that God's word uses to describe us as human beings is as sheep, then surely the most important question for us is, what is your shepherd like? What is your shepherd like? You see, if you're a sheep, it is really important that you have a good shepherd. If you're a sheep, it is vitally important that you have a good leader, that you have a good shepherd. So if you were a sheep at the time of Jesus, for instance, in the Middle East way back then, then you wanted to know that you had a shepherd who would lead you to where the good green grass was. You wanted to know that your shepherd would protect you from lions and wolves and people who might steal you. And that your shepherd wouldn't just leave you on your own if you got injured or if you got lost, but he would actually come and look for you. Vitally important, if you're a sheep, right, that you have a good shepherd. And I think that's a really helpful introduction to this particular passage of God's Word, as we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, because this talks about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, or as our heading this morning has it, the Shepherd King. And you can see this, of course, spelt out for us clearly in verse 34. So we read there that when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so therefore Jesus is saying that he is the shepherd who has compassion on the sheep. He is the leader that we ought to follow in our lives. And then the rest of this section contains these two very well known stories which go on to tell us something about Jesus as leader, what it actually means for Jesus to be a shepherd. And we know that we're meant to read them together because there are certain similarities that exist between them, and they're actually tied together explicitly in verse 52, where we read that the disciples hadn't understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. And first of all, we see two problems, and that's there on your sheet. So the context for all this is the mission of the disciples that we were hearing about last week. So Jesus sends these disciples out to preach and to teach and to heal. And then in verse 30, we read that they all gather around Jesus and report to him everything that they've done and taught and what happened on their mission. And they must have been on a real high as a result. People had been healed. People had repented of their sins. And now this huge crowd of over 5,000 men has gathered. And so the first problem then for them was the huge crowd, a crowd large enough to fill a small stadium these days, which in those days was a simply enormous, almost unprecedented number of people. And they had gathered. It was now late. They were far from home. They were far from the shops. And everybody was hungry. Their tummies were beginning to rumble. And to make matters worse, the disciples had no money, and it was going to cost a small fortune to feed everyone there. Then in the next story, it seems to have been the strong wind that was the problem. So here the disciples were rowing across the lake. When we read the tale, strong wind comes up and the disciples are powerless against it. So for instance, verse 48 says that they were straining at the oars, but they were making no progress. And so they were stranded or stuck out in the middle of the lake in this storm. And so we can see not just the two problems, but also the complete failure of human resources to meet the problems that they were facing. And as an aside, isn't that very often like us as well? We too may be experiencing huge problems, and we feel that we too haven't got resources to meet the problems that we are facing at the moment, humanly speaking. It may be even that things seem impossibly large and difficult to cope with. I think all that sets the scene for what I would like to spend most of our time on this morning, which is the two great miracles which Jesus does. So we've got miracle one, which is the feeding of the 5,000. We've got miracle two, which is Jesus walking on the water. And to see what we can learn from them about our leader, Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King. So we're going to look, first of all, at the Lord of the loaves, and then what I've called the Lord of the waves. So first of all, then, the Lord of the loaves. I wonder if you've ever been in a cave and you've called out or you've screamed or you've started singing maybe, and you can hear all sorts of echoes resounding off the walls. Well, this passage here is a little bit like that as well, because as we read it, if we listen very carefully, we can hear all sorts of echoes from the Old Testament that actually help us to understand this passage of God's Word. And the first Old Testament echo that we hear very clearly is the one that Henry's already hinted at, which is the shepherd who cares for his sheep. And the most well-known reference for this is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. However, there's also lots of other references in the Old Testament as well that describe God as a shepherd who cares and tends for his sheep. One other well-known one for your notes is Ezekiel 34, and especially verse 22 and verse 23, where God says, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and will be their shepherd. Sadly, of course, many of the leaders of God's Old Testament people, Israel, were bad shepherds. They exploited the flock and fed themselves on it. They did not tend the sheep who were sick and bleeding. They ran away when wolves and lions and when danger came. And so God says here that in the future, he will raise up a good shepherd to save his people and look after them and tend for them and care for them. And so we have here the first echo is the echo of a shepherd who cares. Then we also have the Lord who provides as well. That's the second Old Testament echo here. So this goes right back to the book of Exodus, where we read about God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt through his servant Moses. On the journey, if you remember the story as it unfolds, they begin to grumble, they begin to complain, they begin to get hungry. And so God miraculously provides for them this bread in the wilderness called manna. And you can read all about that when you get home if you want in Exodus 16. And so we have these two pictures from the Old Testament, the shepherd who cares for the sheep and the Lord who provides for his people. And these two echoes both find their fulfillment here. So in verse 34, as we've seen already, Mark says that Jesus has compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In verse 39, he says that Jesus made them to sit down on the green grass, and a distinctive echo of the green pastures of Psalm 23. And so do you see Jesus here as the good shepherd, caring and providing for his flock? And do you see also here a sort of second Moses leading his people out of slavery to sin and providing for them on the journey bread to keep them going. So these Old Testament echoes point towards who Jesus is, his identity in this story. Jesus is the Lord. And of course, as Ruth sort of hinted, Jesus goes on to demonstrate who he is by his actions. When faced with this seemingly impossible situation, Jesus tells the people to take a seat in groups. He takes the fish and the loaves and gives thanks for it, and then gives it to the disciples to distribute to the people. And everybody eats, and we read that they were satisfied. I was reading this week that the world's largest pizza was 126 feet in diameter, which I guess must be about twice the length of this room, probably, in diameter. That was the size of the world's largest pizza. It apparently took 32 teams of 6 people each to actually make it. It took over 4,000 pounds of cheese, and it took 700 pounds of pizza sauce. And if you'd like it for lunch, I think it's already been eaten somewhere. But a pizza like that, right, could feed a lot of people. But here, Jesus miraculously feeds a huge crowd with only 5 loaves and 2 small fish. They were in a wilderness place. There was nothing to eat, but Jesus demonstrates his care and his provision by providing for the people. And it all points to this one great truth, that Jesus is the Lord. He's the true leader of God's people who cares for them and provides for them, just like Moses did in the wilderness. However, you may well be thinking, well, what does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for me? Well, listen to what Jesus himself says about the significance of this for us in one of the other Gospels, John 6 and verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Wonderful promise from Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. I think it was the French philosopher Pascal who said that all men seek happiness. Of course, what he meant by that is basically everybody's hungry. We are all hungry for sort of inner food. We are all hungry for happiness. We are all hungry for satisfaction. We are all hungry to have that inner hunger and thirst that we have in our souls filled. Of course, we may all look for that. We may seek it in lots of different places. But we're all seeking to be satisfied and happy in life. However, I wonder, are we finding it? Are you finding it? So you see, I think living in Hong Kong, it often seems as if you only have to walk 100 yards in any given direction and you find a McDonald's. The one near us is open 24 hours, so I'm told. But what do you think it would be like if all you ate was hamburgers every day? What do you think it would be like to eat hamburgers every day? And the answer is not heaven, okay? What do you think it would be like to eat hamburgers every day? Well, that's what one person did in a documentary called Supersize Me, where a guy called Morgan Spurlock ate nothing but McDonald's for a whole month. He had certain rules that he made it up, that he needed to follow to make this experiment as scientifically plausible as he could. So, for instance, he said he needed to have every single item on the McDonald's menu at least once. And he said that he had to supersize his meal whenever he was asked, but he himself wasn't allowed to ask to supersize it. And, of course, what happened is now quite well known through his documentary. After day number 21, his doctor was basically pleading with him to stop for the sake of his health. And by the end of the experiment, he had put on 11 kilograms of weight, and it took him 14 months to lose it and to return to the health which he had actually had at the start of the month. But if you're going to McDonald's for lunch after the service, then don't let me stop you. But I think all that kind of quite well illustrates that sort of things we use to satisfy us often might not be good and might not be long-term healthy for us. Not everything that we eat is going to be good for us. And if that's true on a physical level, then that's also true for us on a spiritual level as well. There are many wrong ways to satisfy physical hunger, and eating hamburgers all day every day is certainly one of them. But there are wrong ways to satisfy spiritual hunger as well. So some of us may look for it in our work. Maybe looking to our work to provide all our satisfaction in life. We may look for it in gaining more money, maybe, or in gaining more and more qualifications, or more and more degrees, or maybe living in a different country, perhaps. Or we may look for satisfaction in relationships. But actually, none of those things is ever going to satisfy the deep spiritual hunger and thirst of our souls. Sure, they might give us some short-term relief, they might give us some short-term enjoyment or a short-term kick, but none of them is ever going to be ultimately satisfying, because we were made for more than all of those things, because God made us to know Him. He made our souls to be satisfied with Him. And therefore, at the deepest level, we're never going to be satisfied with anything else. Even if we move into our dream home, even if we finally get a flat over 1,000 square feet, even if we graduate with top honours from HKU, even if we get that promotion that we really want at work, all of those things after a while are going to start to feel empty and they'll fade. Why? Because none of them was ever meant to fully satisfy us. God made us to be satisfied in Him. We were made for God. And it seems to me that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus alone satisfies. Jesus alone satisfies. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And then verse 43 goes on to say that there were 12 baskets of food left over. Jesus satisfies them fully. No one was missed out. All had enough to eat. And there is more left over. It's a wonderful picture, really, of the life and abundance that Jesus brings. He doesn't just fill us, but He fills us, and there's more left over besides. Isaiah 55, verse 2 says, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." And maybe that's God's word to some of you here this morning. You're laboring. You're working, but yet you don't feel satisfied. And so Jesus would say to you, come to me. Come to me. Come to me and allow me to satisfy you and to fill you with my presence and my love and my care and my provision. I am the true shepherd. I'm the shepherd king. I'm the shepherd who cares for you. And I'm the Lord who provides for you. So come to me. The story is told of a Christian missionary called Adoniram Judson, and he was thrown into prison in Burma in the 1820s, where he was tortured for his Christian faith. He was cut off from his family, he was cut off from his home, he was cut off from his work, he was cut off from all of those things that we would normally think would bring us comfort and satisfaction. But he was able to testify that even in the middle of that prison, that he had life and was satisfied, because his satisfaction was in God and not in anything external. He says it makes no difference whether a Christian is in the city or in the desert, among relatives or among savage foes, in the heat of the Indies or in the ice of Greenland, his infinite friend is always at hand. He need not fear want, nor sickness, nor pain, for his friend does all things well. And he's really saying there that Jesus is the true bread. The true bread He satisfies. If we turn to Him, He'll give us the life that we need. All other bread spoils, but Jesus will nourish us for eternity. If we're Christians, I guess sometimes we can feel like we lose our joy, largely because we're trying to live divided lives, where we may be trying to be satisfied with Jesus on the one hand, but we're also trying to satisfy ourselves with other things as well. But we need to remember that Jesus alone is the one who satisfies us. He is the bread of life that we need. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so the first thing that we see then is that Jesus is the Lord of the loaves. Then we also see that Jesus is the Lord of the waves. And that brings us on to look at the second miracle. He's the one who walks on the water. And He's therefore revealed to us as the Lord of the sea. So basically what happened after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends the disciples off on a boat to row to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, where He climbs up a mountain to pray. And in the middle of the night, He sees their need and walks out on the water towards them, presumably to reassure them with his presence, and as I'll argue it in a moment, to reveal to them who he is. Now you might be thinking, well, that's absolutely impossible. No man can ever walk on water. And you'd be absolutely right, and that's precisely the point. This is a great miracle, the kind of thing that actually only God can do, someone who's fully man, but also fully God. And when we go back to the Old Testament, this is exactly what it says about God in lots of different places. One example of that would be Job 9 and verse 8, which says that God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God treads on the waves of the sea. I'm sure this experience on the sea must have been terrifying and scary for the disciples. Yet it was to be a significant place for them for two reasons. And first of all, it was to be a place of revelation. This experience was to teach them something about who Jesus was. So Jesus didn't do this because walking on the water was a cool trick that he'd been meaning to try out for a while. Rather, it was to reveal himself to the disciples. So when Jesus comes towards them and the disciples see Jesus walking on the water coming towards them, they think he's a ghost, and so they start to cry out. And then when Jesus comes to them in verse 50, he says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And that phrase there, it is I, is actually literally translated, I am. And of course is exactly the same name through which God had revealed himself in the Old Testament. And so here we have Jesus unambiguously claiming to be divine. Jesus unambiguously claiming to be God. He claims to be God by what he does, walking on the water, we've already seen that. And he also claims to be God by what he says about himself as well. I am, take courage. I am, don't be afraid. And that's really the point for us, isn't it? No matter how clever a human leader is, no matter how popular a human leader is, no matter what pretensions they have, one thing they can never do is walk on water. They'll sink. But here is one who walks on water with no danger of drowning, and his name is Christ the Lord. And, you know, maybe there's something here for some of us, again. Especially if you are here and you're thinking about the Christian faith, that's something you're looking into, or maybe if you're here and thinking of giving up the Christian faith as well, this whole issue of identity is particularly important. One of the books that I was reading over the Christmas holidays is called Son of Hamas, and it's all about the son of the leader of the Hamas group in the West Bank in Israel. And it's basically the story of his life and how he became a Christian. And it's a really great book. And one of the things that stands out from it is that the main stumbling block to him coming to faith was that he found it virtually impossible to accept that Jesus was God. He was fine with Jesus as a prophet, obviously as a devout Muslim. He was fine with Jesus as a teacher, but it took him a long, long time to come to believe that Jesus was God. But one thing was that he was asking the right question. He was asking the right question, because the question, who is Jesus, is right at the heart of the Christian faith. And so if you're looking into things, or if you're thinking about giving up things, the important question is not, how do I feel? It's not the way that Christians or the church have maybe treated me in the past, or the church's record in history, or anything like that. The important question, the anchor of our faith, is this question, who is Jesus? If we answer that, then everything else will fall into place and ultimately follow on from it. And the function and the purpose of the miracles like this one here is to try to show you and convince you that Jesus is God. And therefore, he's worth staking everything on. He's worth following, and he's worth submitting to with all of your heart and all of your life. And so we see that the sea was a place of revelation. It was also significant, though, because it was a place of salvation as well. So we read in verse 51 that Jesus climbs into the boat, and the wind immediately dies down, and the disciples were rescued from the storm. And so where the presence of Christ is, there is salvation and rescue for us, and we have nothing to fear. For us, of course, it's not a storm that's threatening us that we need rescuing from, but rather our sins and God's holy and righteous anger against them that we need rescuing from. And just as Jesus rescued these disciples here, so he also has the power to rescue you and me. So there's two problems, and there's two miracles. And then that leads us to what I think is the one big takeaway application of this that we can see in verse 52. So the shock of this then is that Jesus was clearly revealed by the feeding of the 5,000 as the Lord of the loaves, the good shepherd. He's clearly revealed by the Lord of the sea as being God. But yet the disciples still don't believe and understand, but are rather hard-hearted. Verse 52, Jesus says that they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, I guess it might be easy to be frustrated with these disciples. After all, they seem pretty slow. If you remember back to chapter 4, you remember that they were in a storm then, and now they're in another storm here, and they don't seem to have learned anything. They seem to be just as in the dark about Jesus' identity now at the end of chapter 6 as they were then at the end of chapter 4, in spite of all the things that have happened in between times. They were amazed, we read, but yet the penny still hadn't dropped for them. They were blind as to who Jesus really is. They haven't understood his true identity. They haven't understood that their real need is spiritual and forgiveness rather than sort of outwardly physical bread. They haven't understood about Jesus' mission. They still think he's probably come as a political messiah to kick the Romans out and to defeat Rome rather than come to die on a cross to forgive sins. And so Jesus says that their hearts are hardened. At this point, they ought to be realizing something more. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus is not just a sort of a religious wonder worker. Or has come to lead a sort of uprising or rebellion, but he's much more than that. Jesus is God, come to earth to reveal God and to bring people eternal life by dying for their sins. They were staring evidence in the face, but yet they were blind to it. But of course, before we're too quick to criticize them, I think we all need to reflect on how slow we often are to understand spiritual truth as well. We can know the right thing, we can know what God's will is, we can maybe know what God wants us to be doing, we can have the gospel accounts like these ones here for us to read, we have so much information about God and who he is, but yet we too can still be hard-hearted and slow to understand and believe like these disciples. I've got one friend who says that he wants to preach a series of sermons called How Can They Be So Slow? Or How Can They Be So Stupid, based on these disciples not getting it about Jesus. But I think as soon as he made that comment, he realized that it should probably be called, how can we be so slow? And how can we be so stupid, given that we are often so hard-hearted and blind to God in our lives? So these disciples, they seem to have missed the meaning of these great miracles, and we must make sure that we don't miss their meaning as well. In fact, we must make sure that we don't miss the meaning of all the miracles. This is what John 20 and verse 13-31 says about the meaning of all the miracles. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what's the purpose of all the miracles? It is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the purpose of miracles, not just impressive magic tricks. They aren't just meant to get some a very polite round of applause from us. They're not one-hit wonders. They're all intended to reveal that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in him that we can have spiritual life in his name. And if we fail to realize that and we harden our hearts, then we too run the risk of missing the meaning of the great miracles like these, just like these disciples, blind in the face of the evidence and refusing to submit to Jesus' lordship in our lives. So then, how should we respond? Well, that leads us to the conclusion. And have we correctly recognized Jesus? Look with me as we close at verse 54-56. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus, they ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So on the face of it, these verses sound really optimistic. But then we realize that these people really only recognized Jesus as healer, but hadn't come to understand him as anything more. They were amazed at his fantastic powers. They saw his mighty works and brought the sick from miles round, but yet there's no evidence in these verses that they ever listened to his teaching or obeyed his word or actually sought to put it into practice in their lives. To them, he was a healer, but he was nothing more. So as we close, I wonder if that might be an issue for some of us as well. Who do we think Jesus is? Do we see him as a healer, but nothing more? See, there can be a great temptation for us to treat Jesus like a slot machine, where we put the money in, and therefore we really expect things to work out in our lives. We expect him to do what we want, but we forget that Jesus is also the Lord. And so do you only come to Jesus when you need something from him? Do you see him as a sort of means that might improve your life, but you don't see him as the Lord? Do you only pray to him when you're having difficulties and need bailing out, or do you seek him all the time? If you're honest, do you always come to him on your agenda, looking for him to do something for you, to give you that wonderful job or that wonderful relationship or those wonderful grades? And if it doesn't, then maybe you're cast into one side and try something else. Or do you recognize what he's revealed as here, that Jesus is the Lord, he is God, he is the Shepherd King, he's the Lord of all of our lives, and therefore we must recognize him not only as healer and not only as wonder worker, but also the Lord of all, the God of all creation, and put our faith in him. Have we truly recognized who he is? Are you coming to him on his terms rather than yours? Are you recognizing him as the Lord? And so the message of this for us is that we need to watch our hearts. We need to watch that we don't harden them. We need to watch that we've not missed the meaning of these great miracles that are maybe so familiar to each of us, but that we've recognized Jesus as the Lord, the only one who can bring us that deep satisfaction that we need. And are we continuing to live under his lordship of every area of our lives every day? He is the good shepherd. And if we are sheep, then Jesus Christ is the best possible leader that any of us could ever have. So I wonder, are you seeking him to be satisfied and seeking him to be filled this morning? Let's pray together. We have a few moments of quiet for you to respond to God in the quietness of your own heart. Maybe think about some of the questions that we've been thinking about and respond to God. If any of you would like to speak to me afterwards to maybe pray with you about a particular issue or to answer a question, I'll be staying around here at the front and I'd be happy to speak with you or pray with you about any issue. And then after a few moments of quiet now, Henry's going to come up and lead the rest of the service.